Our scripture text today is Psalm 24. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we praise you for yourself, for your work in our behalf and in us. We pray that you would continue that great work, that you would give us enlightenment, that you would help us to see what you have to say for us and to us in this passage, and help us to do your will with all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You may be seated. One thing we most certainly have learned in our study of the first 23 Psalms, and which is very evident in this 24th Psalm, is that the book of Psalms is full of Christ, particularly the one we're going to talk about today. We know this is about Christ for several reasons. First of all, it talks about a sanctuary, a holy place, on the Lord's hill. And those words have reference to the temple, the sanctuary of God, on the hill, the place, the mountain, the sacred spot that God has placed it. In the Old Testament, it was a symbol and a pledge of God's presence and residence. That it was his pledge that he would live with his people and that he would bless his people. And it not only was a symbol of that, but it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God par excellence. And it is in Christ and through Christ that we can come and have fellowship with the living God. But the New Testament itself gives Jesus the title that is so conspicuous in our text, the King of Glory. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, you'll read these words. The apostle says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And I'm sure Paul has in his mind the words of Psalm 74. So here we see Jesus Christ himself identified in the New Testament as the one about whom Psalm 24 is written. Now notice the flow of the Psalms we've looked at recently. Psalm 22, what was the focus on? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ended with a great emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 23, the shepherdhood, all-sufficient shepherdhood of Christ throughout this life. And now in Psalm 24, we have this great focus on the ascension of Jesus Christ to the highest place of honor and glory and power in the universe. There is a structure and a flow to this psalm that you don't want to miss. On first reading, it looks a little detached. It talks about in verse 1 and 2, it talks about the creation being the Lord's. And then in verse 3, it talks about going into the hill of the Lord and talks about ethical things. Then it comes back in verse 7 and talks about gates opening up for the King of Glory to go in. But there is a flow to it all. In these first verses and throughout, you see this great emphasis on the coming of the Lord of Glory. Then you see the high demands that is coming places upon His people. And then you see the absolute necessity to prepare yourself for His arrival whenever He may come. Whenever He opens the door and come, we must be prepared for His arrival. So you see, there is a unity to this psalm. The focus is on the coming of the Lord of Glory, the high demands, ethical demands that places on His people, and the responsibility and the necessity we have to be prepared whenever He should intervene into our lives. This psalm has a very specific purpose, a very practical purpose. It was written to move us to genuine purity of life and to utter submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls us to be prepared continually to receive the Lord whenever He intercedes into history. Whenever He intercedes into our everyday lives, be prepared to receive Him and live the kind of life that, having the King of Glory as our Savior and our God, demands of us. Now let's look at the psalm. There's three very simple sections, all about God. Verses 1 and 2, we see the emphasis on the creatorhood of God. In verses 3 through 6, we see the emphasis on the holiness of God. And in verses 7 through 10, we see the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Now let's look at each of those sections. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is the truth upon which the rest of the psalm is based. The rest of the psalm would be a myth were not verses 1 and 2 a reality. That is, God is the creator of everything, the whole universe, and everything in the universe. The very earth on which you and I stand, and everything in it, belongs to Jehovah. Not to you, not to me. That makes God's rights of ownership and sovereignty undeniable, inalienable. God's the owner of the earth and its inhabitants to the exclusion of all others. Satan is sometimes called the god of this world, but he is that only in the sense that the unregenerate worship him as God, suppressing the truth about the one true and living God. All other gods that men worship in this earth are lies. None of them, nor Satan, have any rights to or on this planet. Neither does any human being have the right to worship and serve any other god but this Creator. God sends people to hell who worship other gods. God destroys cultures who worship other gods. Why? Because every square inch of this universe, of this earth, is owned by its Creator. And in this universe, He demands our service and our worship to the exclusion of all other. The earth and everything in it is His to do with as He will. Don't forget that. That's a hard lesson to learn, but a very important lesson to learn. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." God's going to do in this earth, with you, with everything around you, whatever He wills. He's not going to ask our approval. He's not going to ask our permission. It belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord and everything it contains. The New Testament identifies this Creator as Jesus Christ Himself before His conception as a human being in the councils of eternity as the second person of the Trinity. Because only the Creator can be the Redeemer. Write that down somewhere. The only God who can redeem us from sin and redeem the universe from the effects of sin is the Creator of the universe, the one to whom the universe and you belong. And so here we see in Colossians 1, and turn there with me, that Christ Himself is viewed as this Creator, co-creator, co-owner, co-governor, co-redeemer with His Father. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, "And He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through and for Him." I mean, it can't be any clearer. Not only was everything in the universe created by Christ Himself, but everything in the universe, including you, was created for Christ and His purposes. You wouldn't be alive today. You would not have been conceived in your mother's womb if Jesus had not wanted you alive. If Jesus did not have some purpose for you in this life, you never would have been conceived. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, that is, He existed all things, before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In other words, this universe does not have the inherent power to continue for one second without His restraint and His control. He's also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. To call Jesus the firstborn of the dead does not mean that He was born first. It doesn't mean that there was a time when the Son of God was not. It is a Hebrew phrase, an idiomatic phrase. The firstborn was the heir of all the property of the Father. So to call the Son of God the firstborn is not to say that He was born first and there was a time when He wasn't. It is simply to say that He owns everything along with His Father, that in everything that happens, in every event in history, He might be preeminent and He might be first of all. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him, here's an amazing statement, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. All things. I remember we've seen that phrase several times so far. He created all things by Him, for Him. All things were created, whether in heaven or on earth. He's talking about this material universe. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So here it says that the one who was the creator of the world, for whom everything was made, through whom everything was made, the firstborn of all creation, who existed before the universe existed as the eternal God, who became a man, and in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, that it is that man that died on the cross and shed His blood to reconcile those of us who were alienated from God and deserved His condemnation. That He died on the cross, this great figure, if you don't understand the nature of the one who was on the cross, you're not going to understand the significance of the cross. That this great and glorious figure became a man, and as a man shed His blood, that we might be reconciled to God, made God's friends, and brought into a relationship with Him where we might be live blameless lives above reproach. But notice, it's not just you and I as individuals who are going to experience the effects of reconciliation. It is all things. All things. That the whole universe is going to experience the effects of Christ's death. How in the world can that be? Well, sin has corrupted everything. Sin has brought death into the world. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that someday that reconciling power of the cross is going to cleanse the entire earth of the last stain, the last tendency, the last corruption that sin has brought into this world. So that when He comes back at the end of time, He will bring with Him a world that is absolutely sinless and absolutely perfect because of His death on the cross. And so here you see Paul taking the point of Psalm 24 and applying it to Christ. Only the Creator will be the Redeemer, because that Redeemer someday is going to cleanse the entire creation of the last remnant of sin. You remember the simple words as well as profound in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So here we learn now that the Creator is the Redeemer of all those who believe in Him as their Lord and Savior. That everything that's made was made through Christ, and yet the very world He made, the very people that He was born into, rejected Him. But as many as received Him, even though they don't deserve it, as many as received Him, to them He gives the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in His name. Even though we were rebels in His universe, even though we shaked our puny fists in the face of the Creator, nevertheless, the Creator becomes our Redeemer when we repent of our sins and we believe in Him as our Lord and Savior, and then we're adopted into God's family as His children. The Creator becomes the Redeemer to all those who believe in Him. So you see that the world of theology that's in that first verse of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And it has a very practical meaning for you and me. I've quoted this verse many, many times in my life and many times in the life of our church. There have been times in which there were things that God called me to do, God called my family to do, God called you as a church to do that were costly. I mean, it costs a lot of money to conquer the world for Jesus. It costs a lot of money to spread the gospel all over the world. It takes a lot of resources. It takes a lot of people. And we're limited in our resources. And so how many times have I prayed, Lord, You've called us to do this. You've called us to this particular mission. You've called us to this particular work. You've called us to this particular project according to Your word. I have no idea where the resources are going to come from, but everything belongs to You. The earth and all it contains. And I know that You're going to finance, You're going to undergird, You're going to provide for everything that You want us to do. And that's the way we face the future. And that's the way we plan for what we're going to do. We don't try to limit our vision to the numbers of our church. We don't define our vision according to the human resources that appear to be available to us. But we plan our future and our mission and our ministries as individuals, as families, as a church. If those ministries are in accordance with the Word of God, we are to have the faith and the certainty that God will provide what He's called upon us to perform and to do. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. The Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You think money's ever a problem with God? Do you think financing the kingdom of God, God sits up there and worries and says, boy, I'm telling you, the dollar's down now. I don't know what we're going to do about advancing my kingdom next year. Is that the way God thinks? Nah. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And that's how He wants. He puts us in positions in our lives and our past as a church. And He will in the future where we're totally dependent upon Him. Where we realize we don't have what it takes to do what we're called to do. But God, You have what it takes. And so we're going to be faithful to You and trust You to provide what You've called for, what You've called us to perform. Now, look in verse 2. It says, for He, that is God, has founded it, that is the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, remember, this isn't a scientific statement. This is poetry. So there's imagery here. And it's not that He believes that the earth is a big island based on top of the rivers and the oceans of this world. The point is, He's speaking of things as they appear to us. You stand at Lake Lanier and you see all these valleys, all these islands. You stand on the coast of a big gulf or a lake or an ocean and you see land out there that appears to be established on the rivers and on the waters. So the point is, this is imagery based upon the way things look to us. And to say that God has founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers is to point out the stability and the permanence and the order of things that we see in this creation around us. And every time we think about this stability, that God has founded and established the earth upon the waters Himself. He maintains that earth that He has created. He alone created it. He alone provides for it. He alone maintains it. Every time we think about these things, as we look at creation, we should be immediately reminded of the presence of the Almighty and All-Wise and unchanging Jehovah in that creation that we see. That the reason He made things stable and orderly is to reveal Himself and to cause us to appreciate that He lives and He's present, He's active, He owns everything, He governs everything, He maintains everything. This earth is His, and there's nothing in the universe that need terrify us. So, when you see something, when you see creation, when you see the Appalachian Mountains, when you see an island, when you see something of beauty, truth and goodness, what you see ought immediately to remind you of the living God and to praise Him for His goodness and His power in putting us in this creation of His to live for His honor and glory. Now we come to verses 3 through 6, and we see now something about the holiness of Jehovah. We see that the Creator is holy and demands holiness of life from His human creatures. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. Cymbals crash. Trumpets blast. That's an important thought. Selah. Now, in these verses, 3 through 6, you have a question asked, you have an answer given to the question, and you have a promise made. Notice in verse 3, there is a question. A parallelism. Now, remember, Hebrew poetry, the primary trait of Hebrew poetry was parallelisms. The relationship the two lines had to each other. And here you see a perfect parallelism. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Now, to understand the question, you've got to understand the imagery here. And at the beginning of our sermon, we pointed out that the hill of the Lord was the mount where the holy place, the sanctuary of God, was to sit. And that Zion, that sanctuary, was a symbol of God's presence with His people and was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the first part of John 1 recently. Let's go and read one more verse of John 1, verse 14. You remember John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or as the Greek literally says, "tabernacled," or "templed among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the sanctuary, the tabernacle of God's glory, symbolized in the tabernacle of the temple of the Old Testament. So we have to understand the point now. All right, the imagery. So then, what is the point of the question? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? The point is, who shall truly and acceptably worship God in His earthly courts, so at last he shall be admitted into God's heavenly courts? Let me ask it again. Who shall truly and acceptably worship God in His earthly courts, that is, on earth, so at last he shall be admitted after death into God's heavenly courts? Who shall enjoy, in other words, the privilege of appearing before God and being accepted by the Almighty Creator? That is the question. Since God is the Creator, He is to be worshipped. No question about it. No other God is to be worshipped. Nobody has the right to worship any other God. Because He's the Creator, He is to be worshipped. Now, who is qualified to worship the living God? Who is it on earth that will truly worship God in a way that's not only acceptable to Him, but will bring Him into His heavenly home where He can worship God perfectly throughout all eternity? Because God's Creator, everybody should worship Him. Not everybody who claims to worship Him worships Him acceptably. Who is it? What kind of person is it? What are the qualifications for enjoying the privilege of being able to worship God in a way that that worship is acceptable in this life and opens the door for continual worship of God in heaven? That is the question. Now, there is a word here that I want to point out, and that is the word stand. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? The word stand in Hebrew literally means to stand fast, to maintain one's ground. The thought being that in the Old Testament there were many people that entered the tabernacle of the Lord and fell away. They entered the tabernacle of the Lord, they went through all the various rituals of Old Testament worship, but they didn't stand fast. They were unable to stand in the presence of the Lord. Their worship was not true and acceptable by the living God. And we can apply that very obviously today, that there are many who enter the house of the Lord today. Many professed Christians who enter the visible church, they don't stand fast. They don't maintain themselves in that church. They fall away because their testimony was so fragile, or because it was so faked or imagined. The physical presence at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament might be wholly unrelated to actual access to God. That is, there were people in Old Testament Israel that literally go to church, physically go to church, and while they were at church, had no access to God. And while they were going through all the motions that everybody else was going through, were not truly worshiping God. And their worship was not accepted by Him. So just going through the motions, just going to church, being a member of the visible church, is not an infallible sign that you, in fact, do belong to God and that your worship and your service are accepted by Him. So what's the answer to the question? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand fast in His holy place? The answer is in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. So who is it that will enter the presence of the Lord and be accepted by Him? The person with clean hands, a pure heart, who hasn't lifted up himself to falsehood, who's not sworn deceitfully. What does it mean by clean hands and a pure heart? He says this person is somebody who's going to be pure inside and out. That the purity of heart is going to be revealed in the holiness of his life. That hands are instruments of actions, governed by and carrying out the wishes of the heart. So who is the person whose worship is going to be accepted with God in this life so as to be accepted with Him in the next? It is the person whose heart is pure, whose heart has been purified, and that purity of heart shows itself in holiness of life, in what he does with his hands, what he does with his body as he relates to other people in this world. Where did Jesus say the same thing? You remember? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. They shall enter His holy hill. They shall enter into the holy place. They shall be accepted with God. Only people who have clean hands and a pure heart. How does a pure heart show itself? How do you know you have a pure heart? Now, nobody's going to have a perfectly pure heart this side of heaven, but how do you know you have a pure heart? Two ways: by hatred and by love. that somebody with a pure heart is going to hate violence. He's going to hate evil, wickedness, sin of any kind. He hates it. He still commits it, and he hates himself for doing it, but he seriously does hate it. Somebody with a pure heart hates the sin he sees in his life and hates the sin he sees in this world. But somebody with a pure heart also is somebody who loves truth. He loves purity. He loves holiness. He loves righteousness. He loves God. And that hatred for evil and that love for God and purity and truth and righteousness shapes and influences everything he does in this world. The pure heart shapes what you do with your hands, how you use your mind and your imagination. The person that's going to be accepted with God is somebody who has clean hands, a pure heart, hates sin in his life, loves the truth, loves God, and he doesn't lift himself up to falsehood. He doesn't swear deceitfully. His life manifests faithfulness and integrity and sincerity in all the affairs of life. Now, here's the thing to remember. What's the question? The premise, God is the Creator. Because of that, everyone has the duty to worship Him and no other God. What's the nature of the people who worship God, their Creator, in a way that's acceptable to Him? They are those who have clean hands, a pure heart, who haven't lifted up their soul to deception, nor sworn dishonestly. In other words, it's these people and these people alone who are accepted by God in His earthly and heavenly courts. Now, it sounds so pretty, this poem, but it is a powerhouse. The only people in the human race who worship their Creator correctly and acceptably by Him that guarantees them a place in His house after death are those with clean hands, pure heart, haven't lifted up their soul to falsehood, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, you think that disqualifies a lot of people? Do you see any legalism here, by the way? Do you see anything in this verse that might leave you with the impression, well, what God's saying here is we've got to earn this thing. That if we're going to be acceptable with God, we've got to earn it by having clean hands and a pure heart and not lifting up our souls to falsehood and not swearing deceitfully. That we've got to earn it. We've got to do something. We've got to merit our salvation. There's not a word of that in here at all. In fact, our psalm later contradicts it, that idea. That in the Old Testament, people had to earn a right relationship with God. And their good deeds had to outweigh their bad deeds so that they could guarantee them a place in God's favor. Not a word of truth of it anywhere in the Scriptures. The psalm itself says that the blessing of righteousness is from God of our salvation, and not of our own making. So the psalm itself refutes that view. But the New Testament is just as strong as the Old Testament. I mean, it doesn't equivocate either. Turn to James chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And notice this statement that's very, very similar to our statement in Psalm 24 that says the only people that are accepted by God are those who have clean hands, a pure heart, who have not lifted up their soul to falsehood and are sworn deceitfully. James 2, 26 through 27. It's the New Testament now. If anyone think, and I point this out on purpose, because we live in a world where still most Christians, I dare say, in the United States, particularly of a fundamental type, believe in the Old Testament your standing with God was determined by the works that you did. But in the New Testament, your standing with God is so dependent upon grace that you don't have to worry about works at all in any sense. Well, look here at James 2, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, sworn deceitfully, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't do anything else. Anybody have that translation? No. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, purity of heart, cleanliness of hands. You see, the testimony of the New Testament is the same as the Old Testament. What is true religion at heart, in sum? What's the heart of it? Makes a difference in your life. Orthodoxy requires orthopraxy. It's not enough to be orthodox. It's not enough to believe all the right things. It's putting these things into action in your life that's a part of true religion. That true religion is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course it is. True religion is worshiping the Lord God Almighty correctly and sincerely. But true religion shows itself by the kind of life you live in this world. Clean hands, pure heart, visit the orphans. Don't let yourself be defiled by this evil world. And at the same time, true religion is far more than a profession of faith. It's a life of obedience to God that grows out of true saving faith, a faith that works through love. That's what the Psalm's getting at in Psalm 24. That's what James is getting at. That if all you have is a profession of faith, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, if all you have is this profession of faith, but out of that profession does not grow a life of obedience to God, motivated by true faith in Christ, you don't have anything worth talking about. Look at James 2 again. But now a little up in the text, verse 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says, gives a profession of faith, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he hath faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, that is, that profession of faith, save him? In other words, what's the value of a profession of faith before men that you belong to Christ if it's not backed by a life of obedience? What's it worth? Nothing. Can a profession of faith, a bare profession of faith in Christ, even one the elders believe, can that save you from your sins? No. Let's go on. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith without works is dead, being by itself. That faith without works is dead. That's the point of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the house of the Lord and enjoy fellowship with the Lord? Those who make profession of faith in Christ? Not necessarily. Not everybody who makes a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ has any access to God. Not everybody who makes a profession of faith that he or she is a Christian worships God acceptably to him that leads to life eternal in his presence. It's only if that profession of faith, motivated by true faith, which is the gift of God, if that profession of faith produces in your life clean hands and a pure heart so that you do not lift up your soul to falsehood nor swear deceitfully. So you've got to ask yourself, what kind of life do you live? Faith without works is dead. Now notice the promise in verse 5 that's given to these people. It says, he, that is the person that just described in verse 4, shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the person who has clean hands and a pure heart, the person whose life is influenced by his faith, is a person who's going to receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, in literal terms, it doesn't say a blessing. It doesn't say that he shall receive a blessing. It doesn't say that he shall receive blessing from the Lord. It says he shall receive the blessing. That is the blessing that is comprehensive, that encompasses every area of life, that changes and enriches and influences everything a person does, all his relationships, everything that's important to him. William Plummer said, this is the blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow, including grace and glory. This blessing is all of earth that is worth having, and all of heaven that a believer's capacity can embrace. Isn't that well said? That's what this blessing is. This blessing is not mere material as over against spiritual, nor spiritual as over against material, but this blessing, which covers all of our lives, includes everything on earth in this life that is worth having, and everything in heaven after life that our human capacities can embrace. And this blessing includes righteousness. It says, this man, God, the God of his salvation, gives righteousness. Now, here again, we're at the heart of the gospel. This is the way the book of Psalms talks about the gospel. It's the way the New Testament talks about the gospel. Turn to Romans, please, chapter 1. There's only one gospel. It's a gospel of both testaments. Romans 1. And let's start reading with verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you see, the Old and New Testament both say the gospel is when God gives you righteousness that you can't produce. That's the heart of the gospel. God demands of you righteousness that is as perfect as His, but you and I cannot and will not produce it. And therefore, God in grace provides for us that very righteousness He demands of us, and then credits it to our account as if we lived out that righteousness ourselves, and is on the basis of that righteousness that we're accepted with God throughout all eternity. That God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and credits it to us, gives it to us, conveys it to us, credits it to our account. And He says, now, you're accepted. The righteousness in the life of Christ is as perfect as mine. What I'm doing now is irreversible, and therefore there's no possibility whatsoever that you'll ever slip out of my hands, because I have credited Christ's righteousness to your account. What I have demanded of you, I have given to you. And it's on that basis, and not on anything you do, and not on any righteousness you perform, that you're accepted with God throughout all eternity. And also, God not only credits that righteousness to us as the God of our salvation, but then He actually imparts it into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, everybody whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Everyone whom God declares righteous, He makes righteous. Everyone to whom God credits the righteousness of Christ, He implants in their lives the fruit of the Spirit and enables them by the power of God to live a righteous life, though never perfectly in this life. And so all of that is in that verse. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Remember, who is the one that gives this righteousness to us? It's the God of our salvation. Salvation is by grace, by mercy. So that to call God the God of our salvation is the same thing as to say that this salvation, this righteousness, this blessing, this standing we have with God, this qualified to enter His holy hill, these clean hands and this pure heart that God has given us, it's all of sheer grace and not because of anything we've done. Now we come to a very difficult verse. Verse 6. It's particularly difficult in the King James Version. If you have the King James Version with you today, it is going to be almost uninterpretable. The New American Standard Version does a little better job and is more accurate. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. Now, I think, doesn't the King James Version say something like, this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, Jacob? Something to that effect. That's hard to interpret. And particularly, it's followed by the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. In other words, this is a big deal. This is, you better understand what this is saying. It's very important. So what is it saying? Well, this verse 6 is drawing a difference between true and counterfeit worshipers. Let's look at every word. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob, Selah. This is the generation. Who's He speaking of? Those who have clean hands and pure heart. Those whom God has blessed. Those to whom God has given righteousness. Listen to what Calvin said about that word, this. He said, by the demonstrative pronoun, this, the psalmist erases from the catalog of the servants of God all counterfeit Israelites, who trusting only in their circumcision and the sacrifices of animals, have no concern about offering themselves to God, and yet, at the same time, they rashly thrust themselves into the church. He said, this word, this, is the generation, meaning among all the covenant community in the Old Testament, these are the ones that are the true Israelites. These are the ones who are the true people of God. These are the ones who are truly in covenant with God and have a spiritual relationship with Him. The others, their religion is purely external. They go to church. All their faith is in the fact that they're circumcised, they're keeping the ceremonial laws, they're doing the sacrifices, but there is no real devotion of heart to the living God. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. What is it to seek the Lord, to seek His face? That one phrase defines the entirety of true religion, I think. Everything we do in life, we do. Whether it's in worship of God or whether it's in service to each other, everything we do in this life is to seek God's face. To seek God or to seek His face is to be actively devoted to Him and to His service. Lord, I want to please You. I want to see a smile in Your face. I want to know that what I'm doing is something that's honoring You, and I'm going to seek Your face in everything that I do. When I worship You, when I raise my children, when I do all the various chores of life, when I carry out my responsibilities at work, it is not so that I can receive the praise of men or a higher check. It is because I'm seeking Your face, and I want to see a smile on Your face. I want to feel Your pleasure. And it says, this, and only this, is the generation of those who truly seek the Lord's face, even Jacob. That is, these are the true seed of Abraham. That's who Jacob was. These are the true seed of Abraham. These are the true children of Jacob. Listen to what Hengstenberg, in his great commentary on Psalms, says. Only those who are earnest in their pursuit after holiness, according to the good pleasure of God, are the true posterity of Jacob, and form the people of the covenant who are under grace. The others, notwithstanding their descent from Jacob, belong not to Jacob, but are heathen, and thus children of wrath. So when he says, this is the generation of those seeking Him, this is the true Jacob. This is the real seekers of God's face. You see what the Old Testament is doing? Something we often lose sight of. It's making a distinction in the visible church between those who are just externally Jews and those who are truly in covenant with God. Not everybody who was in the covenant community of the Old Testament was in covenant with God. Some only had an external religion. But those who seek the Lord, those whom God blesses with righteousness, those who have clean hands and a pure heart, these and these alone are the true Israelites. It's not just the Old Testament that makes that distinction. Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9. But it is not, and verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So here there's a distinction. Not everybody in Old Testament Israel really belonged to the Lord in this spiritual covenantal sense. And the distinction was made by God's choice. Look at Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Very important passage. For indeed circumcision, or we could say baptism today, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, Your hands are clean, your heart's pure. If you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision, your baptism, has become uncircumcision. You're no different than a pagan. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The answer in Southern, why, yeah. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Here's the distinction. He says, what's the distinction between the true Jews and the false Jews? On the outside, they all look the same. The difference is in the heart. Not everybody who has gone through all the external ceremonies. Not everybody who's been circumcised, everybody who's been baptized, everybody who goes through all the right rituals. Not all of those people can identify themselves as the true people of God if they're not living in accordance with the law of God. But the true Jew, the person that's truly in covenant with God, the person that's truly God's friend, the person who can really go into God's hill and God's holy place and worship Him acceptably, he's somebody who's experienced the new birth. Oh, he has all the outward ceremonies, but he's experienced the new birth, and it's the Holy Spirit that has changed his life. So I ask you the question here today before we go on. Are you a true Jew? Are you a Jew? I am. As far as I know, I don't have any Jewish blood in my body or my ancestors, as far as I know. I have none of Abraham's DNA, as far as I know. But I am a Jew. And I am far more a Jew than those who do have Abraham's DNA in their bodies. Because a Jew is someone who's experienced the new birth, whose heart has been transformed. Are you just a member of the visible church? You go through all the same motions? You look the same as everybody else on the outside? The only generation of those who seek the Lord are those whose hearts have been changed. Has your heart been changed? How could I know? You've got clean hands and pure heart. And in the last verses of this psalm, you see the triumphant sovereignty of God. Verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? By the way, the one thing before we go, the Holy Spirit is such a great poet, isn't he? He is a great poet. He knows how to write poetry. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, what is this talking about? Well, in verse 7, you have an imperative statement of command. In verses 8 through 10, you have an inquisitive, a question, and an answer. But now, what are these gates? When it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient or everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. What's the reference? What does the imagery have? What does it refer to? Well, I'll let you take your pick. It probably means both. In the flow of Psalm 22, 23, 24, and in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is identified as the Lord of glory, it may refer to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be a great note of triumph and a great note of hope. It calls upon the everlasting doors of heaven to open and receive the glorified Jesus who sits down at God's right hand. It may have as its historical context the taking of the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle or the temple. And they may have sung this song as they moved the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle. We don't know for sure. But if that was the symbolism, then that moving of the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Sinai was but a faint shadow, a symbol and pledge of the presence of Emmanuel, a faint shadow of the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the very portals of heaven. So Psalm 24 could conclude in a great word of a note of triumph and praise that he was crucified in Psalm 23, who rose 22, who rose from the dead, who is the shepherd of his people, now is triumphant over all of his enemies. And now he opens the gates of heaven are open, the angels sing, as the ascending Christ takes his throne at the right hand of God, where those who have clean hands and a pure heart will fellowship with him throughout all eternity. That's what we have to look forward to, is someday seeing that resurrected Christ, that ascended, that reigning Christ. But these gates and these doors could apply to the hearts of men and of their societies, of the church. For instance, in the New Testament, we are said to be the tabernacle of the Lord. The Bible very clearly refers to us as the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, the place where God lives. And so that being the case, these gates or these doors could refer to men's hearts and to the heart of the church that are called upon to open up to and to submit to the reign of Jesus Christ and to bow in worship before the glorious and majestic King. Think about who this King of Glory is. Meditate upon His perfections and upon His accomplishments. He's strong. He's mighty. He's mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts. He's a great conqueror. He defeats his enemies. Open your hearts to him. Open your church to him. Bow before him and submit to his reign. So the question is, who is the King of Glory? And then it's answered in verses 8 through 10. The Lord, Jehovah, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. And lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And if the people of the first century had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. The King of Glory is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty Jehovah of hosts incarnate. He is a strong and mighty King who enters into battle with his enemies to destroy them, because he is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven, all the powers and resources in the universe, which he uses on earth to protect us, to provide for us, to subdue us to himself. The incarnate King of Glory does not sit idly in his temple, but he is prepared to help his people, to be involved in their lives, to use all of his power to preserve and to save us and take care of us in this world. Calvin said, God comes with invincible power to maintain and save his people and to keep the faithful in safety under his shadow. Now let's draw some final applications. The first point we made in our message is that God is the Creator. The Lord made everything, not for the glory of His creatures, but solely for Himself. That's the reason you're alive. You're alive today because Jesus Christ made you for Himself with some particular purpose that He had for you. And I tell you with all the certainty of eternity that your life will glorify Him. It's not that some of you may glorify Him. The Lord Jesus Christ made you for Himself. You may be elect, you may be reprobate, but your life will glorify God. Your life will glorify the one who made you. If by grace through faith you believe in Him, you've given your life to Him, then your life now and throughout eternity will glorify His grace and His mercy and His love toward you. If you continue to defy Him, and you refuse to repent of your sins, and you live according to your own will, your life
will glorify and honor His justice and His wrath throughout all eternity. But you will glorify the God that made you.
Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "There is no question of greater importance to mankind, and that more concerns every individual than this question: what are the distinguishing qualifications of those who are in favor with God?" You can't ask a more important question. What is the nature of true religion? And what are those distinguishing marks that identify a person as acceptable in the sight of God? One of the great mercies of God to us is that He spent so much time, so frequently in the Bible, answering those two questions. It's not something you have to guess. It's not something you have to search through the Bible to try to find some obscure reference to. That God has been gracious to us over and over again as clearly as anybody would want. Who are those who will be accepted with God throughout all eternity? Not just those who go through the external forms, but those whose heart has been changed by the power of the gospel. And that change of heart shows itself in faith to the living God and in a life of obedience to Him. This psalm has a great implication for us, and that is, it tells you when a person becomes a Christian. A person becomes a Christian when by grace he receives Jesus Christ as the King of glory. Not as his best friend. Not as somebody who's going to make him feel good when he's down in the dumps. But a person becomes a Christian when by grace he receives Jesus Christ as the King of glory. In all of his majesty. In all of his sovereignty. In all of his power. Mere membership in the visible church is not in itself saving, nor is it an absolute certain sign of being saved. It's always important for preachers to go over with the congregation, and it's always important for members of a church to keep in mind and remind themselves of the two classes of people that compose the visible church, that make up the congregation that's here on this Sunday in June 2008. It's always important to keep in mind that there's two kinds of people here. I pray that there's only one kind. That's what I earnestly pray. That there's only one class of people in this room. But in the visible church, there are two kinds of people. There are those who have an appearance of being a Christian. On the outside, they look like a Christian. But they don't have the power of true religion in their hearts. And they go to hell. And then the second are those who seek the Lord. They don't seek the Lord because they haven't found Him. I mean, I'm not talking about seeker friendly. They're not seeking the Lord because they haven't found Him. They're seeking Him because He found them already. They're already found, and they're seeker capital S friendly. And they seek the Lord's face. Those are the two kinds of people that comprise the congregation. Which are you? Are you of the generation of the true sons of Jacob? Or are you the counterfeit? Spurgeon said these great words: "Jehovah of hosts, Lord of men and angels, Lord of the universe, Lord of the worlds, is the King of glory. All true glory is concentrated upon God, for all other glory is but a passing pageant, the painted pomp of an hour. The ascended Savior is in this psalm declared to be the head and crown of the universe, the King of glory. Our Emmanuel is praised in sublimest strains. Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah of hosts. Let us fix our faith and our hope on Him, draw from Him whatever we need to live for Him. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray.
Lord, our hearts thrill at the thought that the King of Glory is Jesus. We thank you and praise you that he has subdued our hearts and brought them into captivity to him. We pray that we would always be grateful. We pray that our lives would always manifest that truth, that reality that we belong to Christ. May the motive in everything we do be to enter your holy hill, have fellowship with you, seek your face. We thank you that the King of Glory, having been crucified and raised from the dead, has ascended into the ancient doors of the heavenly courts and there rules and there blesses. We thank you that you opened our heart's door to him. We pray, Lord, that we would open ourselves continually to his influence, to his love, in submission to him in all we do. For Jesus' sake, amen.